We're back in the book of Proverbs this morning. The fourth chapter is where we will begin, but we're going to end up, Lord willing, in the eighth chapter. As we look at the book of Proverbs, of course, the subject matter is wisdom, and this is where we find it, a concentrated instruction on the matter. We find there's a wide range of thoughts about wisdom in Proverbs. We hear the father pleading with the son to be wise. We're given concrete things that we are to do or not to do to demonstrate that we're wise. We see wisdom demonstrated in a man's life by things that he avails himself to, what he sees, what he hears, what he says, what he does. He demonstrates sometimes his wisdom by things that he avoids hearing, what he avoids seeing, what he avoids saying, what he avoids doing. Very practical instruction in the book of Proverbs, and we're gleaning from it. We're not going verse by verse. We're going as the Spirit prompts me to address a passage. So we last week looked at the practical side of things, at least one snippet of the practical side of things in Proverbs chapter 24. I'm sorry, Proverbs 4 and verse 23 through verse 27. And what we find there, as I believe it to be, is really the core of living a wise life, taking care of the most important thing. And the most important thing is our heart. For it says here, the writer says in verse 23, "Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life." We will do what we think. We will do what our heart is telling us to do. That's a general rule. I think it's inescapable. And then he says, "Put away from thee a froward mouth and perverse lips, put far from thee. Let thine eyes look right on, let thine eyelids look straight before thee. Ponder the path of thy feet, let all thy ways be established. Turn not to the right hand nor to the left. Remove thy foot from evil." And these instructions are to be taken literally, and that is that we are to be keepers of our heart. We are to make sure that there are things that enter into our mind through the various gates that the Lord has designed to be an entry point into our mind and heart. We are to be careful what we allow in. And this is a sentiment that is expressed by the Apostle Paul, where he lists a series of things that are profitable. And he sums it up by saying, "Whatsoever is noble, pure, of good report, think on these things." So we find out that this connection and the wonderful harmony between Old Testament and New Testament is certainly in this matter of wisdom. And we find it clearly in those two examples. We noted that here in this passage that where we go, what we look at, what we listen to is important. The feet are to go to places that will not be conducive to evil. Sometimes there are choices that you will make that will be important for your spiritual welfare, and you should be careful about where you go. You will make choices from day to day about what you look at. And you should be careful in those choices to make sure that those things will not be a detriment to your walk with the Lord. You're to be careful of what you hear. You're to be careful about who you listen to. I think it is a wise thing. I believe it is consistent with the Scripture that we are discerning about the preachers that we listen to on the airwaves. I think that it's important that we know something about those men and what they believe. Now, I'm not a proponent of saying that you only have to listen to one who dots every theological I and crosses every theological T the way that you do. But you need to be discerning, and you need to be able to say, here's a man, and in certain areas we differ, and there are fundamental differences. They do not deny the faith, but he sees some things differently than I do. But there are other areas where he is, when I listen to him, it is profitable, I am helped. And you do what you should do and listen with discernment. But if you are aware that a person is teaching heresy, then it doesn't do you well to listen to what they have to say. And friends, there are a lot of heretics out there. And it's not restricted to men. There are women heretical teachers out there. Plenty of them. So don't just take it face value if the language seems to be consistent with orthodoxy. Consider the whole body of thought, what they're teaching, and if they're fundamentally wrong, no need to listen to them. You're not wise to listen to them. So these are practical instructions for us. And I think that this is really part and parcel of what the Lord is intending to give us in the book of Proverbs. How should we live? Should we be wise? We should be wise. And he gives us practical instruction along those lines. I am going to spend the balance of my time this morning in the first session on Proverbs chapter 8. You're welcome to turn with me there. And when we turn there, again, this will be not the practical side of things, but it will cause us to focus our attention for a few moments really on the source of wisdom. In the book of Proverbs, we have chapter 8, probably the most pronounced chapter where wisdom is considered to be personified. And when we have this matter of wisdom personified, there are things that we can identify that helps us appreciate this more than literary usage of personhood by the Spirit. For example, if you look in verse 4, listen, this is wisdom speaking now. So a person speaks. This is why we say that we're looking at the personification of wisdom. A person speaks. Unto you, O men, I call, and my voice is to the sons of man. Verse 6, hear, for I will speak of excellent things, and the opening of my lips shall be right things. Verse 7, for my mouth shall speak truth, and wickedness is an abomination to my lips. Now, if I jump down to verse 12, I'm just cherry picking here and giving you some passages that bring to the fore the fact that we have wisdom given personality characteristics in order to teach us. Verse 12, I, wisdom, dwell with prudence and find out knowledge of witty inventions. A person dwells with someone else. A person is able to find out things. And then in verse 14, counsel is mine and sound wisdom. I am understanding. I have strength. And then we get into one of the fundamental aspects of personhood as we know it, as we have been created and being made in the image of God. This is a common characteristic of men. They love. And we have wisdom now speaking. In verse 17, I love them that love me, and those that seek me early shall find me. So I'm making the point, I hope you're grasping it with me, that this is, again, this is more than a literary device. It is from wisdom himself giving us a means by which we can further grasp and appreciate the great subject of wisdom by giving us wisdom speaking as a person. Wisdom is presented as more than a concept here. Wisdom calls. Wisdom speaks. Wisdom gives counsel. Wisdom loves. Wisdom reciprocates to those who value her. There are words that are used in this 8th chapter that help us to appreciate that ultimately this is pointing us way into the future, to the coming one, the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we read these words, I think some of this will become quite obvious to you. Questions may come up in your mind. If they come up, then maybe I can answer them without you having to ask me. Yesterday, I was listening to a question and answer session with John MacArthur and John Piper. And speaking of teachers, you don't agree with everything on. I don't agree with either one of those men on everything. But, you know, doesn't matter to them that I don't agree with them. It matters to me that I don't agree with them. It doesn't matter to them. They don't know me. But I'm interested in what they have to say. But during this question and answer session, they were talking about how that these men, both of them, Piper has, over the years, has compiled a list of questions that have been given to him and the answers that he had to those questions. It's in book form. You can purchase it. MacArthur, at the close of every evening service, I think, he opens the floor for questions. And they are spontaneous. They're not scripted. And they said, while I was watching this question and answer session, he said that in his church the Sunday evening before, he had spent 2 hours answering questions of the people. And he said that there was value in that because, you know, sometimes you can preach about people, things that people don't are not interested in. They're not uppermost in their minds. They have questions, but they don't have an opportunity to ask them. Well, I hope you feel free to ask me questions. My favorite answer is, I don't know, by the way. But if I do know the answer, or I think I know the answer, I'll share it with you. But sometimes in preaching, your questions the Spirit anticipates. And the Spirit prompts the speaker to answer your question before they're asked. So when you read in Proverbs chapter 8, the descriptions that will point us to the Lord Jesus Christ, there may be questions that come up in your mind. How can we make this fit? These statements do not seem to fit an essential characteristic of the Lord Jesus. And so what I try to do is I try to think ahead, and if those questions that come to my mind are profitable for you, then that the Spirit has done His work. So in Proverbs chapter 8, I'm now reading portions of it to point us to the fact that a part of Proverbs 8 is indicating to us that the personification of wisdom is really the Lord Jesus Christ. So in Proverbs 8 and verse 22, "The Lord possessed me in the beginning of His way, before His works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning or ever the earth was. When there were no depths, I was brought forth. When there were no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet He had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When He prepared the heavens, I was there. When He set a compass upon the face of the depth, when He established the clouds above, when He strengthened the fountains of the deep, when He gave to the sea His decree that the waters should not pass His commandment, when He appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by Him as one brought up with Him, and I was daily His delight, rejoicing always before Him, rejoicing in the habitable part of His earth. And my delights were with the sons of men." Now, this is wisdom speaking. And maybe you have already encountered some wording that has you thinking, how could this be Christ? Because it seems as if He did not pre-exist, but He was made to exist at the time things began to be created. Now, I will tell you that this is not what you are being taught in this passage. Bottom line, I will also tell you that anyone who takes the position that Jesus Christ is a created being is a heretic.
Amen. That's right. Amen.
One of the most pronounced group of heretics in this country and worldwide is the Mormon movement. They believe that Jesus Christ is a created being. This is not intended for you to think that the Lord Jesus Christ, this wisdom personified, ever did not exist. He is the eternal Son of God. Whenever these passages are read and you look at them closely, you will find evidence that Christ predates the creation, because it says whenever God was there, wisdom was there. And we have the New Testament being our guide for any thinking along these lines, and any skewing of our thinking is put back in right order when we take the totality of Scripture, in particular the New Testament. I do believe that the Bible is, in a sense, a progressive revelation. I believe that His revelation to us has ceased. I am a cessationist. I believe that the Scriptures are full and they are complete. He has nothing else and new to say to us. However, I do believe that from the beginning of Genesis all the way through the book of Revelation, there are things that are made more and more clear by His revelation through men found in His Word. And here's an example. If you'll turn with me to the Gospel of John in chapter 1. Verse 1. In the beginning was the Word. Now the Word is obviously the Lord Jesus Christ. In the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God in that beginning. So you can't say that we're going to find out the beginning of Christ by pointing to this passage, because whatever this beginning is, the Word is already there. The Word was with God, and here is the clinching statement. The Word was God. Now, we don't have a God unless we have one who is eternal. So here we have a clear statement that the Lord Jesus Christ will predate all creative activity because He's God. And whenever wisdom is pictured for us in Proverbs chapter 8 as being with God or being brought up or being possessed or anything like that, we have to consider it in light of this clear statement. He is eternal. He did not come to be, nor did He come to be as wisdom whenever creation began. He's essentially wisdom. He is essentially eternal, and the New Testament makes it quite clear. It also makes it clear, the Bible does, that when you look in the book of Proverbs in chapter 8, it's no question that we're speaking about wisdom and being engaged in creation. The heavens, the specifics about this earth, the earth itself, creation is involved. But what we also find from the Old Testament and the New Testament is that there were observers while this was taking place, but Christ was not an observer. He was actively creating. So if you'll turn to Job in chapter 38, what you find is this dialogue now is taking place between Job and the Lord above. And the Lord above is making Job see all the limitations that he has. My friends, this is one of the best things that can happen to all of us, is to realize our limitations. And Job is going to be schooled in his limitations. And one of the things that the Lord is going to reveal to him and make it clear, and Job is going to have to put his hand over his mouth and be silent until the Lord stops speaking. And that's another good thing for us, is to learn when to not say something to Him, to listen to Him. But listen to what he says in Job 38. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest, or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened, or who laid the cornerstone thereof? In other words, he's saying, who was it that was there? Who did this creative work? And oh, by the way, when that creative work was taking place, were there any observers? And this is what we have in verse 7. When the morning stars sang together, and all the Elohim, the sons of God, shouted for joy. Not the Son of God. The sons of God. The Elohim, the created angels, who by this time have been created, and they are observing this creative activity. But the Lord Jesus Christ is not an observer. He is the Creator. Now, what we have here in the New Testament further is, I'm going to trace this out a little bit. Hopefully it'll help you. But I'm really making the case for the eternality of the Son. And to help us understand that any wording that we see in Proverbs chapter 8 is not going to contradict His eternality. In John chapter 17 in verse 5, here the Lord is praying in His high priestly prayer. And now, O Father, glorify Thou me with Thine own self, with the glory which I had with Thee, when? Right before the world was. Which means that He predated the creation of the world. He already had glory with the Father before the world was created. And then in John chapter 1, back there, the Gospel of John in chapter 1 and verse 3. If you needed a clear statement, here it is. All things were made by Him. Who? The Word. The Lord Jesus. And without Him was not anything made that was made. Now those morning stars that sang together and the Elohim that shouted for joy at creation, guess what? They're not eternal. They're created. Who created them? He did. You see, He predates creation. Now, in Colossians chapter 1 and verse 15, Christ is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of every creature. Now, again, you take any statement that you read, and your bedrock, and the Word was God. So any statement that you read that seems to contradict Him being God, which implies that He is eternal, you have to weigh it against that statement. The Word was God. And so there are explanations. For example, when I think of a firstborn creature, I think of a created being. But the idea here, firstborn, is a wonderful topic for you to study in your Bible. And it really carries with it the idea of priority of rank. Priority over all of His creation. He's the firstborn creature. And notice it says here, firstborn of every creature. For by Him, notice this is clear, isn't it? For by Him were all things created, that are in heaven and that are in earth, visible and invisible, whether they be thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created by Him and for Him. And He is before all things, and by Him all things are held together. And by the way, that doesn't just mean this world, who the scientists tell us that if it were not for some mysterious force, everything would go out into eternity. Nobody would be able to stay intact. That's true. But even the angels who predate this world, they consist by Him. They are held together by Him.
Amen.
That's a marvelous thought, isn't it? It's a majestic thought. Then if you'll turn with me to Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 1. God, who at sundry times and in divers manners spake in time past unto the fathers by the prophets, hath in these last days spoken unto us by His Son, whom He hath appointed heir of all things, by whom also He made the worlds. Or literally, He framed the worlds. He framed the ages. What we are told here is that the Godhead, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, work through the Son in the creation of everything that's in this universe. The Son is not passive. He is active, and He predates everything that He created. And He created all things. So what about in Proverbs chapter 8, where we read this phrase, He was brought forth, wisdom was brought forth. Does that mean that He didn't exist before, and that at the time of creation He was brought forth? I'm making the case that cannot be the case. But let me see if I can help us go down another path of what I would consider to be deep theological waters. The Lord Jesus Christ is with frequency referred to as the only begotten Son. Now, you and I, in the realm of human experience, cannot grasp that we could have an only begotten Son as our Savior who is anything but created. I don't know anyone that I'm looking at today that didn't come forth from not being to being. You were begotten. But this is what the Bible refers to the Lord Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son. And this is where we have to make sure we moderate our thinking. Whenever we see the Son referred to as being brought forth or being the only begotten, we always have to keep in mind He never was created. And so we have to rethink our thinking of being begotten when it comes to the Son of God. I submit to you, He is the eternally only begotten Son. There's never been a time when He wasn't the only begotten Son. Never. He is not the offspring of God the Father. He is the eternally only begotten Son. This morning, as I was preparing for the message, I picked up a resource by Charles Bridges. And I thought to myself, as I looked at what he had to say, I need to get that book. So I ordered it. Kindle version, $2.99. Got a deal. He says that when we look at that phrase, the only begotten Son, that is a term which it is far safer to adore than to explain, expressing as it does the unsearchable. My friends, you really have made up your God if you're able to plumb His depths. You've made Him up. You have your own God, which is an idol, by the way. But if you look at your Bible honestly and realize there are things about Him that I adore, but I cannot understand, you're in the territory of having genuine understanding. And this is one of those, that He is the eternally begotten. What we also notice here is, I look back in Proverbs 8. Look with me in Proverbs 8 and verse 12. Now, I get beyond these troubling statements. I've asked questions that you may not have ever asked, but I asked them for you, and I hopefully gave you some semblance of a good answer. I went beyond, I don't know. But now we begin to look at some of the characteristics of wisdom personified. And one of the things he says in Proverbs chapter 8 and verse 12 is that I, wisdom, dwell with prudence. I dwell with prudence. That's not a girl's name. That is an attribute. Someone has observed that wisdom is demonstrated by actions that are directed to their highest ends. Prudence is an essential characteristic that has actions that are directed by their most effective means. Two different things. To have the highest end in mind and to be doing it the wrong way is not something that God does. He has the highest ends in view. That's wisdom. And it's not God if he doesn't have along with him prudence by choosing the most effective means to accomplish the highest ends. That's where prudence and wisdom are companions that when it comes to God cannot be separated. Wisdom dwells with prudence. If you'll turn with me to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, we see these two put together. And we then begin to associate it's more than just this ethereal concept of wisdom and prudence that we're talking about, but I'm directly impacted as a believer. Because this one who is wisdom not only acted in wisdom with prudence when he created the worlds, but he's still acting that way. And he can act no other way. Anything that he does will be to the highest end and be the most effective way to do it. He's both wise and prudent. And so you see in Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 8, in the King James Version, it reads like this. That's where I make the connection. Wherein he hath abounded toward us. Who are the us? Well, it's you if you're a believer this morning. He has abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. So I love the concise phrase of what is the chief end of man? It is to know God and to enjoy him forever. Okay? And that's a good, concise way to say what is the primary purpose of man, what is the highest goal of man that God has established? To know him and to enjoy him forever. So if he has that as his objective, then since he dwells with prudence, he's going to choose the most effective means to bring us to that objective. That's what prudence is. And when we look at that, we notice that he has made it very clear, you cannot know God apart from his Son. He has chosen the most effective means for you to know him, and you cannot know him apart from the Son. You can't enjoy him apart from the Son. Because wisdom not only mapped out that he would have man to know him, but he said, okay, the best way for them to know me is through my Son. Not only that, but he has other means by which we get to know him more fully. Christ will always be active in any one of these means, but he has other means. One of them is his Word. So you know, to put God's Word on the shelf and say, listen, I'm going to get my thoughts about God from creation. I'm going to get my thoughts about God from what other people have to say. By observing human behavior. Because aren't men made in the image of God? I can learn about God through men. Yes, but he has chosen a means for us to know him. And the primary means is through his word. Wisdom dwells with prudence. And then, of course, I am a church man. I do believe that one of the greatest fallacies of the Christian experience, particularly in America, is that Christians can live as they should as Christians without being involved in the local assembly. I think it's like a blind spot where people hear so much about living the Christian life. There's so much material out there available, but if you go honestly to your Bible, what you find out is that the Lord established a church. And whenever he established his church, while he had his apostles with him, he tells them to go into all the world, preach the gospel, teaching them, and then baptizing them, and then teaching them. And we say, okay, well, that doesn't tell us necessarily anything about the means until you read the book of Acts. And when you read the book of Acts, you find out that when the Lord sends men out, particularly the Apostle Paul, that according to his good sovereign will, there will be places where Paul goes. The Lord will save people. And the next thing you know, there's a church. And then the letters are written, and there's churches. And then we'll read certain things about the churches that are profitable for the saints. And so I would submit to you this morning that another thing that God has done in his wisdom and prudence, choosing the most effective means for us to know what it is, to know God, and to enjoy him forever, is a New Testament assembly. We're living in an age where this is something you can't ignore. And so this is what we deal with. And one last thing this morning. Wisdom in Proverbs 8 is wisdom personified, is considered as being over all things. And then in Proverbs 8 in verse 30 and 31, we read that not only is he over all things, but he takes a particular delight in something. Proverbs 8 and verse 30. Then I was by him as one brought up with him. I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him, rejoicing in the habitable part of his earth, and my delights were with the sons of men. So we've gone from an eternity past that our minds cannot grasp fully, where the worlds are created, to where now we find that he's had a particular interest in creating this earth that we're on. And by the way, if you ask me, this is a question, if you ask me, here's my answer. Do you believe that there are other worlds out there where other people reside? No. I do not. The Lord Jesus Christ was sent to this earth to die for the sins of men dwelling on this earth. You mean to tell me you believe that there are other people out there in the universe and that God's Son was sent there as well? I don't believe that. I believe that he has a particular interest in this globe and more particularly in the people on this globe. And his delights, he says, with the sons of men. And these delights are not just him sitting up there saying, oh, I love these people. No, this is an active love. And we find it really described for us when we combine the fact that he's the head over all things, what we find in the book of Colossians, to this passage in the book of Ephesians, and he is head over all things to the church. He takes his delight in the sons of men. He's the giver. He's the solver of our problems. He's the high and holy one, but he is pleased to dwell with lowly men, and he takes delight in the sons of men. This is Christ. This is wisdom personified. And this we have in your marvelous book of Proverbs that the Lord has gifted to all of us to read and to be edified by and built up in the most holy faith.